Let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to finish up chapter 2. We're going a little slower than I thought through the book, but there's so much in it that it's hard to kind of gloss over any of the verses or phrases. So the last time we talked about Ephesians, we talked about the idea of peace and hostility. And one of the quotes that I used last week was Ray Stedman. He said, "Nothing creates hostility like self-righteousness, like the feeling that we are all right and they are all wrong." And that's basically what divides people, is the idea that we have a self-righteousness that we've gained on our own behalf and everybody else is wrong and we're better than them. So that is what divides people. And what in reality, when you come to the cross, we're all on common ground. We talked about grace not just being a part of your salvation, but all of your salvation. And so it wasn't like there's a percentage, well, I only need 5% grace because I'm pretty good. And this guy over here is pretty bad, so he needs like 60 or 70% grace because he's a heathen. That's not how it is. That's what creates hostility. When you come before the cross, everybody's on even ground. And basically we're guilty of sin. If you look at the first few verses of chapter 2, which we talked about three times ago, we find out that we're all guilty of sin. Everyone needs the same Savior and the same amount of grace. It's completely grace. And through this comes the new unity that Christ creates that puts away the hostility and brings us all together, and which is what we talked about, peace. And only this can only be seen through the church because of what Christ has done. And going through the first, I don't know, 18 verses of this chapter, we answer a couple questions. I forgot to ask them the first time we went through chapter, the first week that we went through the first few verses of chapter 2. But the questions are really these. Who are you? What are you? And does your life have any meaning? And I remember at camp a couple weeks ago, we have a camper that was just here. I think it was one of your kids that said, "Hey, Dustin, you go to church here?" And I said, "Yeah." He was out at camp the week I was out there. The questions seem to come consistently out at camp for me than anywhere else. I can sit in church all year round, and I, you know, a couple times a year I'll get these questions, but at camp, every time I'm at camp, questions come up. What am I? Who am I? Does life really mean anything? Does my life matter? So hopefully, by the end of chapter 2, you'll find out the answers to all of these questions. Who are you? What are you? Does your life have any meaning? Does your life matter? And hopefully, if you've been paying attention, hopefully these will be answered for you in the last few studies and in this study today. And if you haven't been around, then all of our past messages are recorded on our website, totally open and available for everybody. So if you'd like to catch up a little bit, that would be great to go there and use that. And now I want to kind of go into verse 19 of chapter 2, which is where we're going to start. But before we start reading that, this is something that Ray Stedman mentioned before he started this particular section. He says, "I don't know anything that is more necessary than for us to really give ourselves to grasping these great facts," which we're about ready to read here in a second. "For if we understand who we are in Christ, then we will have some resources and understanding as to what to do in our circumstances and our problems." So if we understand where we're at because of what this is saying, what the scripture is saying, we'll understand how to deal with life's problems and life's situations more effectively than not having these tools at all, which you wouldn't be able to deal with problems. Okay, so let's go ahead and read verses 19 through 22. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are all are being built together into a dwelling place, or dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay, so what we have here are three different illustrations that Paul gives us, three pictures that we can use to understand our status now that we've accepted the gift of God. And each of these are kind of images that we can understand in today's world. We can understand these images. They're not just old school images, images that don't work to us today. The first one is the image of the kingdom. We are fellow citizens with the saints. So if you look at a kingdom, there are, you know, rulers, and then there are citizens who kind of live in the kingdom, right? Or subjects or serfs, depending on how you look at it. But there's the image of a kingdom that we understand today. The second image is the image of a family. He says God's household. And in a household, you have a family. The third image is the temple of God, which is the dwelling place of God, where God dwells. I've mentioned this a few times when we've been studying this, but these are not just words on a page. So if you could look at this with the eyes of, okay, this is just scripture and I'm just going to gloss over it and read it for today and that'll be my Bible reading for today. That's not the way to look at it. If you can look at this with fresh eyes, like you've never read it before, and understand that this applies to here and now, not to, oh, this was written 2,000 years ago and, you know, blah, blah, blah. It's not like this is just some theological argument or discussion. These are really true facts that are relevant to us today. So look at it from the eyes of reading it for the first time and going, wow. Because if you think about this, and I'll mention this again at the end, I'm almost giving away the point. The Gentiles, the Ephesians were Gentiles. This was completely foreign to them. Looking at this going, I'm a what? I'm a citizen of God's kingdom? This is crazy talk. I'm not a Jew, you know? And so if you look at this from the perspective of the Ephesians and what Paul is really saying, and then relate it to us now, it totally blows your mind where your status is, where your position is in Christ. So don't just read this and go, oh, yeah, we're citizens and we have God's household and something about a temple or something. You know, don't just gloss over it like it's some theological terminology that doesn't apply, because it applies to us today, right now. Okay, so let's kind of break this down. The first verse is 19, and the words that he uses are strangers and aliens. And it kind of took me, I thought strangers and aliens, oh, that's kind of the same thing, you know, just kind of gloss over this. And when I started looking at the commentators, they broke it down to two different groups. Strangers and aliens are two different distinct groups. A stranger is someone who doesn't know anything about a place or its people. They don't know anyone. When they go somewhere, like if you're visiting another country that you've never been to before, you don't know anybody there. You might have a tour guide, but you don't know the people there. You don't know the places. You don't know the customs. You don't know anything about the people. A stranger is someone who knows absolutely nothing, is in like kind of ignorant of the local cultures and customs. And that's a stranger. An alien, aliens are those who live in an area and know a great amount of information about the area, but do not have all the legal rights or benefits of someone who has citizenship. Maybe he lives on a passport, or, you know, he speaks the language a little bit, but lacks the birth certificate, so to speak. You lack the legal status of someone who has full citizenship of an area. In times of hardship, usually an alien leaves because there's no reason to be there, or they're kicked out because times are tough. So aliens don't have all of the rights that a citizen would have. If you break this down in today's culture, in the church, strangers are those who never come to church. They don't know anything about the Bible. Maybe they've heard about the Bible a little bit, but they don't know anything about it. They don't know what it says. They have no idea what goes on in a church. They're complete strangers. If they were to walk in here, they'd say, "What is this? I don't get it. I don't know what you're doing. I have no idea what you're doing." An alien is maybe someone who goes to church, maybe knows a little bit about the Bible, has an idea of what God's blessings are, but they haven't really experienced it yet. because the person's never really accepted the grace offered to him from God through Christ. Now, if you contrast those two, strangers and aliens, to us, we are citizens who have come to Christ and are no longer living with those limitations that the other two categories have. We are citizens of a new kingdom, which means we're under a new authority. And if you think about a lot of the Christian life is understanding authority. As a kid, you're taught you got to follow the rules, you know, and you got to submit to the teacher and to the police and to the law, and you've got to do all this and that. Well, it's the same sort of thing when you're a citizen of God. So, and we'll talk a little bit more about yielding later. If you look at the transition between the one nation to the other, just like if you were to file for a citizenship in another country, or if someone was to file here and try to become a citizen here, they would indoctrinate you with why that country's so great. They would say, you know, here's the history, here's our great leaders, here's the major events that happened, here's what the major events meant and how they affected life today. And just like that, Christians are called to know the Bible. We're to know God's history, how he dealt with men and women in the Old Testament, how he is dealing with people now in the New Testament. We're not called to just be inactive citizens. If you're going to be a citizen of another country and apply for that citizenship, they make you go through the classes. They make you go through the history. They force you to kind of accept and become them before you get your citizenship. Now, that's not quite how it works with God, because God accepted you because of his son. But as Christians, we are to know the history of how God works. Just like if you were to move to another country, they would indoctrinate you with that. We're to understand biblical history to understand our current blessings and positions as Christians. In this citizenship, we have many privileges and blessings. We have resources and protection that is ours in this country that we live in this nation that we live in, which is God's kingdom. Think about how much we have in the spiritual citizenship. We have a king that protects us. We have resources available to us to deal with problems. We have a future. We have a blessing. We have a hope of a future. There are a lot many more spiritual blessings to the heavenly kingdom than there are to the physical kingdom that we live in today. Is that true? Could you see that we live in a great country, but the blessings that we have in this country, which are slowly eroding, are nothing compared to the blessings that we have from God. They're nothing. They don't even compare. And I just listed off a few things. We've got a king who loves us, who protects us, who's given us so much, who's given us a future hope that most people, I've got a friend, I hope he doesn't listen to this message. I've got a friend that I was talking to a couple days ago that's not a believer, and I said, what do you believe? What do you think, you know, do you think your life matters? And he says, no, not really. You know, and I thought, well, do you have any sort of hope in your life? And he said, no, not really. You know, and it didn't really bother him too much. But I thought, how awful would it be not to have hope for anything? You know, one of our friend's mom or grandmother died today and this morning, and she was 99 years old. But I thought, you know, I first thing I asked is, was she a believer? And they said yes. And I said, well, you're going to see her again. That's part of our hope in the future, is that we're going to see that person again if they're in Christ. Who else on the earth has that blessing? Nobody else. Nobody else has that hope. Okay, so let's move on from strangers and aliens. Now he uses the word with the saints. Your fellow citizens with the saints. And from all of the commentators that I read, it seems like Paul is talking about the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You could name off a list of different Old Testament people, saints that we could reference to. But we have an inheritance in the same kingdom. And if you think about this, like I mentioned before, the Ephesians were Gentiles. They never had that privilege. They never had that hope. And now they've got a citizenship with the saints. We have an inheritance in the same kingdom as these men. We are associated with and become known with that kingdom that they're part of. And then he goes on from the citizenship with the saints. You are of God's household. Now, this is the part two. So we have the citizenship. Now we're going to, in a kingdom. Now we're going to the household part. We are members of God's household. We are in his family. We are sons and daughters of God. And if you look at the citizenship, it's almost like God, Paul is building on this. You know, each relationship is a little bit more intimate. So we've got nationality, the kingdom, our citizenship, and now we've got our household, our family. We're sons and daughters of God. This is a very, very personal relationship. Think about it for a minute. If you compared, take a president, and you say, okay, well, and I heard a couple of stories about different presidents that they have this cabinet meeting going on. I heard that Abraham Lincoln had a cabinet meeting going on right in the middle of the war, the Civil War, and his Secretary of State or somebody was talking to him, and he was, you know, they were getting really into this strategy thing, and his son walked in and said, Daddy, can I, or, you know, Pops, can I talk to you? I don't know how they talked back then. And his dad said, okay, put these guys on hold, these secretaries of state, these maybe senators, congressmen, his cabinet, whatever, and said, hold on a second, I got to take care of some important business, right? Because his son was more important than even the most important of the people and the citizens in that kingdom, right? If you think about the importance and the intimacy of a child of God, it goes even deeper than the citizenship in his kingdom. God has massive power and control over all things on the earth, but he cares more about his children more than the official business of the world. Kind of like a president would have more, care more about what his son or daughter wants or needs or what's going on in their life more than what's going on in the governing of the country. Ray Stedman said, a king is concerned about our general welfare, but a father wants to know all about our intimate problems. I'll say that one more time. Ray Stedman said this. A king is concerned about our general welfare, but a father wants to know all about our intimate problems. Isn't that so true? If you think about the relationship of, I think about my kids, and I couldn't imagine holding something else more important than them. Although I've probably been guilty of it. But so we're building upon each of these relationships. So there's the citizenship, and then the member of the household of God. And now we're going to go on to the phrase that he uses, having been, in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Built on the foundation. This relationship that we have with God is even more personal and intimate. And I'll get into why here in a second. When you look at a family dynamic, there's some chance that maybe the parents or the father and the children might not have the greatest of relationships. Or they might be separated by great distances. If you live across country from your parents, you might talk to them on the phone every day, but it's not that intimacy of seeing them face to face every day. And although as great as the family dynamic is and how much better it is than maybe citizenship in a country, there are limitations to the family unit. And if you think about maybe those different things that could be separating you, maybe space or different conflicts that maybe come between, then if you go on to the next thing, which is building the foundation, which is a building, and you look at the bricks on a building, and if you go up maybe out of here on the walkway, there's the bricks are, or the rocks are kind of coming down off of the little fake wall out here, but if you think about a brick wall, how much room is in between the bricks? There might be that little glue that sticks it together, whatever that cement stuff. Mortar, yeah, thanks. But there's not a whole lot of separation, is there? They don't, I mean, unless you demolish the place. But when a building is set and built and healthy, it's one on top of the other. There's no separation. It's not like, well, that brick's going over there and that brick's over there, but they're both part of the same building. No. If they're part of the same wall and the same building, they're together. There's no distance separating them. So if you think about a building, Each brick is pressed against the next. They are stuck together to create a structure that they form. If they separate the bricks from one another, the building would crumble. This building, as we'll see here in a second, is in a few minutes here, is God's body where he lives. This is where he dwells. And this is really how close we are to God. He is the ruler of the universe. He is our Father. If you think about him in the three aspects, he's the ruler of the universe, meaning the ruler of the kingdom. He is our Father, but he also dwells in us. There's no separation when he dwells in us. And he binds us together with one another. So if you look at built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, these are the men who first began the church. These are the men who are in the New Testament who established the practices and the principles that we as a church were founded upon. Our faith was started upon the teachings of these men. They're not necessarily, and some of the commentators kind of went off and kind of elaborated, well, this doesn't necessarily mean that they are the foundation, but they poured the foundation by their teaching and kind of laid the foundation by their teaching and practices and their and the principles that they carried and that they espoused. But God really, Jesus really is the foundation because he's kind of the cornerstone. And I think in 1 Corinthians it says he is the foundation from some of the reading that I was doing in the commentators. But if we look at it from these guys' teaching, the principles, the preaching that they espoused are the foundation of how the church is supposed to function. Notice that it doesn't say that the Old Testament in this list of church foundation. They're not mentioned in church teaching. This only mentions apostles and prophets from the New Testament era. These were the men who saw him and lived with him. These people knew him firsthand. They had firsthand face-to-face relationship with him. William MacDonald, who's the everybody probably uses his commentary, he says, this refers to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era. It could not possibly refer to the Old Testament prophets because they knew nothing about the church. That's a little bit simplified from my understanding, but it seems to make sense, and it's pretty common through all the commentators that Paul didn't mean the Old Testament, just the teachers and apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And here's where I kind of put grandma on the spot a little bit. There's been a couple times in my life where I thought about wandering off to different, you know, types of churches, and maybe this or that was my persuasion. And every time in my life that I got a little itch to go somewhere else, grandma would send me a care package. And it's been three times. I've still got all three of them. This is the last one in 2007. August 30th. Okay. So I get these. This one's called the Lord's Supper. Why we should do it. It's by, you know, spread the word. Here's Scriptural Principles of Gathering, Alfred P. Gibbs. Here's another one on the Lord's Supper by Ronald Harris. Here's My Reasons by George Landis. This is, I think, one that Galen wrote probably 20 years ago on the Lord's Supper. Here's one called Is the One Man Pastor System Scriptural? I wonder what that one says, but Mark Fries wrote that one. We got West Side's Philosophy of Ministry and another copy. Where I'm going with this is that the New Testament church was set up with certain principles. And these are great. In fact, I would encourage everybody to read these. These are wonderful. My Reasons, you know, Scriptural Principles of Gathering is probably my favorite. It was on top here because I've been thumbing through it a few times. These are great resources to really see what the New Testament apostles and prophets were teaching. Paul, Peter, John, all of the different people in the New Testament, what were they teaching? And you could go through a list of them. There's the plurality of elders, there's the Lord's Supper and how important it is, the autonomy of the local church, the authority of Scripture, the head covering. You could go through a list, just a whole list of different things that are found in the New Testament. And these are great resources, but ultimately, my point with these are, they're great resources, but you could start with the New Testament. Just reading the letters to the churches to find out, what exactly are we supposed to be doing? Because I could tell you, there's a lot of churches out there, churches that I've gone to and my friends go to, that you wonder kind of, and even I could consider this church one of them. Are we doing things that we're part of the foundation of the church? Are we following the pattern? Are we doing what the New Testament tells us to do? Because if you're not following the foundation of the New Testament, what are you following? And I'll kind of clarify into this a little bit more. If we call ourselves Christians, we should follow the teaching of the New Testament as a church and as individuals. If we don't, we're not built upon the apostles and their prophets. It is interesting to notice the relationship between the church and the apostles and prophets. And this is something that I got a quote from Lewis Sperry Schaefer. He's the guy that kind of instigated this Ephesians study for me. He wants to lay out the distinction or the relationship between the apostles and prophets and the church. And I'll read it a couple times because he's a little bit old school, you know, so I'll read it a few times. The church is said to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets rather than that the apostles and prophets were built on the church. The church did not bestow apostolic and prophetic authority upon men, but chose men moved by the Holy Spirit, received and delivered the truth and doctrine by which the church came to be and on which she must ever continue to the end of her pilgrim journey. I'll paraphrase it. The church doesn't recognize apostles and prophets. God creates them. We don't appoint apostles or prophets. God does. We just recognize that gift. It is one thing to recognize what God has ordained and another to authorize and ordain a prophet as a church organization. And ultimately, the church was founded off of their teaching, not the church founded them. And if you think about how most of the church denominations are set up in this day and age, and maybe most of history, they're set up to where the church decides. And then they teach the apostles or their pastors or preachers or priests, they teach them what the church believes, rather than scriptures teaching what the church believes, rather than what the principles, the foundations of the New Testament apostles and prophets. And instead of that being the origination of your doctrine, the church decides your doctrine, and then they tell everybody else, here's what we're going to believe. I used to be part of a Methodist church and a Presbyterian church at different times in my life, and that's how it worked. They wanted to know about this or that issue, and they would wait to have the church denomination, the headquarters, and the hierarchy of the church, and the same thing with the Catholic Church. They wait to see, well, I don't know what we believe on that. We got to wait till on high till they pass it down to us. This is completely opposite of what is seen here. We are to do what the scripture says. Another interesting point that a lot of those, talking about apostles and prophets, another interesting point about this that a lot of the commentators brought up is that the titles apostle and prophet are really not found too much now. Because when you look at, yeah, there are church planters out there that we consider maybe people sent out, which is the definition of an apostle, and there are people who preach God's truths, which would be meet the definition of a prophet. But these apostles and prophets are kind of a second-hand account of the original apostles and prophets who were the ones who knew Christ, who walked with him, who had first-hand account with him. So in a way, both of these titles, apostle and prophet, are almost not applicable to today because they're kind of the foundation, the first-hand, rather than the secondary meaning of the words. That, yeah, we still can use those two titles today, but not in the sense that Paul's using them right now. And a lot of the commentators really drew out that distinction of nothing's changing. You can't have an apostle and a prophet now that's making up stuff that's different than what these guys said originally, because they're secondary apostles and prophets, because they're like almost like a second tier below, not necessarily that there's a hierarchy, but they didn't know Christ firsthand. They weren't given firsthand the 3 years ministry of Christ or, you know, being around when he was around on earth physically. So a lot of the commentators really stressed to that point. So I figured I'd bring it up, that the apostle and the prophets that he's talking about are not really the apostles and prophets that we would think of today. Those are two offices that kind of, or titles that kind of expired, so to speak, after the first generation of folks that knew Christ passed away. Now let's move on to the cornerstone. It says, verse 20, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What is a cornerstone? My brother's in construction. I didn't even know what mortar was, whatever it was. I'm not in construction, so I had to do a little bit of research on what exactly a cornerstone is. I've been told that when you lay the cornerstone of a building down, every other stone is measured in relationship to that stone. I might be wrong, but this is what I've been told. Every other stone is related, in a way, to the cornerstone, that original stone. The whole building ties together because of that stone. And you can read all of the different commentators have different, you know, what is a cornerstone? One of them said that the ark that you would see maybe something like this, that a cornerstone would be the one at the top that kind of holds the whole thing, pieces of wood together or stones together, depending on what kind of ark it is. There's all these different forms of cornerstone that you could find. But in essence, a cornerstone is what ties everything, holds everything together and ties everything together, and everything is related to that cornerstone. Jesus is that cornerstone for us. Paul always brings us back to this point. Every few verses he says, in Christ, in him, by him, through his blood, by his death, you could basically, we talked about 130 times. It's 130 times in the New Testament where it says in him or by him or in Christ, through Christ, from Christ. All of these things are from him. I was with, Andrew and I were with the Petersons a couple of weeks ago, and Bob said, you know, we've gone to all these churches and they all have these statements of faith, right? You could go in and you could say, can I have your statement of faith? And he says, they piled them up. And they started reading each one of them, and they all sounded the same. They all had the same 5, 6, 8 points. They all said, okay, we believe in God and Jesus, the Trinity. We believe in this and that. And they all kind of say, we believe that Christ is the cornerstone of this church. The problem is, how does that play out in the practices and the principles of the church? And a lot of times, you could go to a church that's completely one way or completely another way. The statement of faith is the same a lot of times, but their practices and their principles are completely contrary to one another. So what does it mean? How does that play out in the principles and the practices of the church? And we'll talk about this in a few minutes. If we understand that everything comes from him, without Jesus, you will have none of these blessings that we just talked about. None of these things can be obtained by you on your behalf, by your own behalf, I should say, or your own behavior. How much good you do and how much money you give and how much charity or good works, whatever you want to call it, you do will not gain you these blessings. The first thing of putting Christ as the cornerstone is realizing why you have the blessings you have and why you have the position you have, which is all 100% because of him. The whole thing is built on Christ. We're all stones, part of this temple, this rock wall temple. We're all stones being parts of this building, the building that is God's dwelling place. Stedman had this great illustration, and there's a couple people that I wanted to kind of use as... They're not here, though, so I won't use them, but... when he says being fitted together, when Paul uses the phrase being fitted together, Stedman says it's like this. He knew a guy that was building a rock wall. We've been using the rock wall illustration. And, you know, he laid the cornerstone, the big, nice, strong, beautiful cornerstone that he wanted to build the rest of the thing around, right? So he puts the rock, the cornerstone, exactly where he wants it to be, the center, the kind of the place where you start. Then he started picking up rocks. He collected all these hundreds, probably thousands of rocks, and he started to place them around this center stone, the cornerstone. And he starts to realize, well, that's not quite the right place for this rock. Maybe if I chisel this and chisel that, scrape a little edge off of this, it fits. So every rock he had to chisel down a little bit. He had to grind it down. He had to break it in half, maybe. He had to basically make it fit within the wall. And if you think about a rock wall in relation to the church, we are used, or I should say God uses us sometimes as the chisel for one another. Because I'm not the perfect size for where he wants me in that wall for the temple. But he's working on it. And he uses you guys, and maybe some of the other people that are my friends, my family, to chisel away at me to make me the right shape, the right size, maybe the right smoothness, because there's some rigid edges here. So to get that in the right place, and he's doing it with all of us. He uses people as the chisels to kind of chisel away at that little rock that we are to put us into that wall so that we're in perfect relation to the cornerstone and we make a perfectly solid wall, temple, altogether. So think about why God puts people in our lives that maybe seem like it's too much frustration to deal with them, and realize that God's using them as a chisel for our own lives to make us into the right size and shape to fit right into that wall. He's knocking the rough edges off. And he really is building a great building out of us. When everything is said and done, and this earth has been judged and everything, and the end is, in the end, all of the buildings that we've created, this building, you know, that I have to say is probably a nice building. I don't know for how old it is. All the buildings out there, the cathedrals, the Empire State Building, all of the buildings out there are going to be gone in the end. There's not going to be one left standing. But the church will be eternal. So God's building a building out of us, spiritually, maybe not physical building, but a spiritual building, a dwelling place for him that will last forever. So the craftsmanship that's in that is pretty impressive. You have to imagine it's going to be around for a long time, forever. Okay, let's go ahead and move on to 21 and 22. In whom the whole building, being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you all also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are being made into his dwelling place. This is our bodies, and this is our church. He uses us to dwell in today. This is what he uses to dwell in today. Growing into a holy temple. This use of the word temple is very specific. I did a little bit of research on it. It didn't necessarily refer to the temple courtyards or the whole area of the temple. According to my studies, it refers to the Holy of Holies, the inner part where God dwelled, the Holy of Holies. This is the place where God dwelled in the Old Testament. And now he's dwelling in us. And MacDonald really gives us 3 points to this imagery that we could take away. And this will kind of be our last little points here. William MacDonald brings up 3 points. The first one is God is dwelling in the church. This means everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ and is saved, he dwells in them. We are his living sanctuary where he reveals his glory. In the Old Testament, the temple is where he dwelt, and there he manifested himself in bright, shining clouds of glory and through miraculous miracles and that kind of stuff. Now he's showing himself in his glory through us. So now we are the place where he dwells and reveals his glory and his might. The first one is God is dwelling in the church. The second one is in the Old Testament, the temple was holy. So now we are to be holy. It was set apart from the world and dedicated to him for sacred purposes. Likewise, we are to be set apart from this world and dedicated to his work. And I'll talk a little bit about yielding and sanctification here in a minute. But that's number two. So number one was we are God's dwelling place. The church is God's dwelling place. And number two is we are to be holy. The church is to be holy, set apart from the world for him. And the last point that MacDonald brings up about this imagery of the temple is, in the Old Testament, the temple is where the center of corporate worship to God took place. Today, as the church is the temple, we are where praise, worship, and adoration originates to God. And as we say in the first chapter, and as we saw in the first chapter, we can only bless God, and bless means making him happy, because and through the Son, Jesus Christ. So I'll review each of these three things really quick. These are the points surrounding the image of the temple and how it relates to us. God is dwelling in the church just like he dwelled in the temple in the Holy of Holies. And the second point is the temple was holy in the Old Testament, and so now the church is holy in the New Testament, which means set apart from this world and dedicated to his work and to his use. And the third point that MacDonald brings up is the temple was the center of worship, corporate worship and adoration of and praise. It all originated from the temple. And thus, that's what should be happening in the New Testament church. And that could the symbol of the breaking of bread is kind of where we, for lack of better terms, use as an image that might be considered part of that worship and adoration and praise to God. That hour that we use every Sunday morning to do communion is part of that. Now let's talk about our sanctification, because he says a holy temple in the Old Testament, and likewise we're to be holy now. Our sanctification, or sainthood, is not based on our own works. And I'll read a verse very quickly. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. We are sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. I'll read it again. We are sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10, 10. Our sanctification comes from him, not from our striving to do a little better and working to do a little bit more and giving a little bit more and doing more and trying to work harder. That's our yielding to him is a very proper reaction to the blessings that we've been given. And we should feel compelled by his love to act in response to his love with a yielding heart and yielding our lives to him in obedience to him, trying to do more for him to please him. But ultimately, the only thing that pleases him is the Son. Us offering back to him the Son. We talked about the blessing of God because he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is totally different than the Old Testament. They praised him for all these, blessed him for all these different things. And if you think about it, our sanctification coming through him means that he gets the credit. I remember, what was it, a month ago that Bob Collins was here, and he says, and I wrote this down because I thought it was great. God never makes something so that somebody else can receive the glory. Did God make you so that you could get the glory? No. God made you so that he could get the glory. And ultimately, it's his credit. It's to his credit and his glory that we are becoming more sanctified, and basically it's because of his blood. And it's his work in our lives. Our position in this great body is only due to his work and the Holy Spirit binding us to him. How should you react to this great blessing? And this is part of my goal through Ephesians, was understanding our position in Christ. All of the things that we have in Christ, all the positions, all the blessings, all the gifts, all the wonderful, amazing things that God's given us. And why did we get those? Not because of anything we've done, but because everything that he's done. And part of why I wanted to go through Ephesians is so that we could understand as a group that our lives are a complete gift from God. Everything that we have, the hope we have, the love we have, the gifts, the blessings, everything we have is from him. Now, how should we live in response to that? Vladimir mentioned it last week when he spoke. He said there are really two aspects of sanctification. There is the place or the position that we are given from God. And then there is the daily practice, practical daily yielding that we walk in. And the only way to walk with a yielding spirit is not through guilt or shame because of what we've done and all the bad things that we've done, because that puts the focus back on me. If I say, wow, I sinned 10 times today. Where's the focus? On I, on me, mine, what I've done. Where should our focus be? You know, Paul says, in Christ, by Christ, in him, through him, 130 times. But when does Paul say, in yourself? When he's talking about credit. Where does it say, you get credit for anything? Where does it say, your behavior is what gives you credit? Does it say anything about yourself or in yourself or by yourself or through yourself? Or, in fact, most of the time he's talking about Christ. 130 times he says, in Christ, by Christ, in him, through him, because of his blood. Doesn't say anything about you and your hard work. So focusing on how bad of a person you are is not going to fix anything. Focusing on him will eventually give you a heart of yielding to his desires. So instead of kicking yourself and saying, oh, I'm such a horrible person, and living in guilt and shame, which rightfully we probably all should, or we all could, I guess, no, maybe not should, but we all could because we're all evil. But if we look at him and keep our focus on him, that will give us an attitude of gratitude, so to speak, an attitude that, hey, I want to live right because he loves me so much and I love him back. It's not out of guilt or shame or feeling like a horrible person. So I want you to think about the Ephesians, like I mentioned a few minutes ago. Think about the Ephesians the first time they read this. We're what? We're fellow citizens with the Jews? With the saints of the Old Testament? What? That's crazy talk. We read it now and we think, oh yeah, we've read this 10,000 times, and I've read through Ephesians and the New Testament, and this is just one of those theological phrases that he uses. No. I want you to think about it like the Ephesians. They were Greeks, completely separated from God, not allowed into the inner courtyard of the temple, which we talked about last week, the hostility between the Greek and the Jews. And think about them being the first three or four verses where it talks about them being dead in their trespasses and sins. That was us. Not in theory, not in theology, not in doctrinal terms, in real terms. That was us. And now we have all of these great things. We're part of his kingdom. We're part of his family. We're part of his dwelling place. Think about these three things, these three blessings that we have. Our focus should be continually upon him and his work done on our behalf. Our natural response to this gift is to yield. That would be the natural response, to yield your life to him and lovingly obey him, his will in your lives. Not because, oh, I'm so bad, I need to do better, or oh, I'm so good, or I'm so this or that. Don't focus on yourself, focus on him. Because it's in him that you have all these things, not yourself. Now look at the closing of this chapter. We are citizens in his kingdom. We're members of his household. We are his temple where he dwells. And think about this in relation to your life. Not just, oh, yeah, we're going to do chapter 3 next time. Okay. No, think about it in your life. Relate it to your life right now, because it is where you're at. Whether you feel like it or not, if you're a believer and you've accepted the Lord, this is your state. This is your place in him. So it's not just nice theology and great doctrine. It's reality. Let's go ahead and thank him for that. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this great letter that you've written through Paul. We pray that you'll just allow us to understand just a fraction of the truths that are in this. We pray that you'll give us a feeling of understanding and knowledge, just a little bit more of understanding what you're doing in our lives. And I know it's hard to understand at this point for us, that we don't always understand the way that you work, but I pray that you'll just open up our eyes, our minds, our hearts to what you're saying to us through this letter. And we thank you for those blessings. We thank you that we're part of your kingdom, we're part of your family, and that you're dwelling in us. And that's only possible because of what the Son did on our behalf. We thank you for that. We thank you for the Spirit that binds us together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.